Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. We begin a new book today together. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. Well, a short chapter to begin to a book that itself is not very long, and yet we might say is steroid-packed with great Christian truth. We always enjoy our reading through 1 John because John is so very intense and practical and real. He speaks to us about the reality of the Christian life. He speaks to us about the errors that were prevalent in his day, the vestiges of which continue to our own. And so it is so very pleasant to be able this tour now through the Scriptures to read with you 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The author of the book, obviously, the Apostle John, the same author of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it's all the same John. I know sometimes there's more than one John in Scripture. That's true. The name John is a Hebrew derivative. It tells us a little bit about John. He was probably of Jewish extraction. It is from the Hebrew word Hain. John Hain. You can hear that kind of relationship there. Once it was Hellenized, it took on that Ioannes sound at the front of it, that Y sound. We have a J, of course. The sound J doesn't really exist in the ancient languages. But it tells us that he was a Jewish man. And the word hen is the word grace in Hebrew. Not chesed, but grace. Chesed is that covenant faithfulness. Hen is more the word that speaks of that general kindness and graciousness of God. So that's where the name John comes from. As always, there are negative scholarship that have rejected the Apostle John as the author of this book. But the reasoning is that of skepticism, placing the writing of the book later than any orthodox view would suppose. You know, there are those that say that the Bible was not fully completed until somewhere in the 3rd century, and so John was long dead by the time this book was written. Those are unbelieving scholars. We don't follow them. We believe that this is John, the son of Zebedee, brother to James, the apostle John, the follower of Jesus Christ. The recipients of this epistle were probably the churches of Asia Minor, but especially in the West that surrounded Ephesus. And we believe that Ephesus was probably one of the last places where John was before his exile to the island of Patmos, that this was his center of operations as an apostle. So Western Asia Minor along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, or really the Peloponnesian archipelago, the Peloponnesian Peninsula there, and all of those islands between Greece and the western coast of modern day Turkey. That's where we believe John was when he wrote this. The time of writing is difficult to determine because there are no temporal markers in the book. The book is a truly spiritual book, right? Such that John doesn't speak much about the goings-on around. We can get some clues as we ascertain from some internal evidence about some of the errors that John speaks about. So most scholars have said, most believing scholars, sometime around A.D. 60 to 63 for 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's refuting prominent errors. There were the seeds of Gnosticism as ancient pagan religions had entered into Christianity. And Christianity, in some cases, had somewhat syncretized so that there were folks even within sub-apostolic churches in the first century that began to imbibe in some of these errors. Paul talks about some of those, especially in the book of Colossians, but here also in 1 John. So Gnosticism, Docetism, a species of Gnosticism. You remember what Docetism is? That Christ did not have a human body, but instead he only appeared to have a body. And then antinomianism also, but that's been an error in every age, has it not? And then the other thing that John does in this book is he adds, it's a book of testing. It's a book of pegs and markers. It's a book by which we lay down our own lives in comparison. Not that we will ever see ourselves as adequate, but that we will see the goal, the direction that we ought to be moving at all times. And so John will lay down some things and he'll say, this is what Christians do. This is what people of faith do. And then he doesn't even have to ask the question. He simply leaves it there. Are you doing this? This is what Christians do. Is this your habit as well? And that's the question that is sometimes explicit and sometimes implicit throughout these epistles. All right, well, let's begin then with verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You see now how John is pressing in against those errors that would say that Christ did not have a human body. He did have a human body. He had a true body and a reasonable soul, as our confessional documents proclaim. John says, and he uses perfect tenses throughout here. You know what that perfect tense is, right? That's that thing that happens at a point in time, but it continues to reverberate afterwards, and it leaves these remnants of its having taken place. And so John says, you know, we've seen him with our eyes, but it's just like we could still see him. We have heard him with our ears, and it's like his voice is still ringing and providing sound to our ears. It's like we have handled him, and yet we remember that so vividly. It's like we are still able to reach out and take hold of him. And so John describes not only their own experience as apostles, but the great communion that he enjoys with Jesus Christ. And I hope you see that, because he immediately rushes into, we have fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ. And so when John says seeing, hearing, when he talks about handling and touching, you know what he's doing? He's bringing up all of those old scripture metaphors that speak of, in Zechariah, where it says what? Well, there's this Gentile. What's he going to do? He's going to grab on to the skirt of a Jew. And he's going to say, take us to where God is. We heard you know where that is. So take us there. When Jesus talks about hearing him, he's not just talking about the dink, the dink, the dink, the stuff that comes into our ears, but embracing what is heard. When he talks about seeing, it's not just seeing, but the perfect intensifies that to an understanding, a perception, a knowledge. And through all of that, John says, what do we have? We have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we proclaim this to you so that you can have fellowship with us and with him as well. And so notice that the message has not changed. John said it is what we have heard of him, and that's what we proclaim. It's what we saw in him, and that's what we proclaim. It's what we held on to when we embraced him, and that's what we proclaim. It's the fellowship with Jesus Christ that we proclaim. And then we note this, that it is a fellowship of light. Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Let us remember, the God that we worship is good. He is right. He is holy. His Son, Jesus Christ, is good. He is right. He is holy in all of his works. And so there are, well, I don't know, maybe about 1,000 implications from that. Right? We never draw God into our crosshairs of judgment because everything he does is right, is good, and is holy. And when we say that he is holy, let us remember that that includes more than simply a moral excellence, but it includes his attributes, that complex of attributes that make up God that are so very different from us, that when we hear that I kill and I make alive, when God describes himself as that to us, we would say to a human being, well, that's not right. But we cannot say that of him because he is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the difference between him and us is such that if we ever thought we could draw him into judgment, we must press that temptation far from us. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if we would be in the light, then we would be in him. Remember what Jesus said. He said, what a tragedy it is. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. What a tragedy it is if the light that is in you truly is darkness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So not only is it light, and in him is no darkness at all, but it is that fellowship that we have with him in light. And now when we draw this into the relationship, the fellowship, the koinonia, the communion that we have with the Godhead, it must be then a communion in light. And this is a very interesting point, because even in God's condescension to us, it is in light. God does not condescend to us and in some way become like us in darkness, in imperfection, in order that we can relate. It's not that way. He continues in light. And so what he does then is he works in his people and brings them up to the light. It doesn't work the other way around. Now, what John is combating here, not only the docetism at the front, but now in that God condescends in light to his people, the Gnostics believe that God could never do that. That God could never commune with human beings. The great God, the eternal, was only able to commune with human beings truly through a successive ages and emanations and aeons of mediate beings coming forth out of himself until after an infinitude of time, there was one finally low enough that could create matter, the world, and so on. You see how foolish a system that is. And John simply destroys all of that when he says, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him. No eons of intermediaries. No sea change in the Godhead itself in order coming down, 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 down to where really it's just some strange concoction of men. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light, we walk with him. And he communes with us in the light. So then, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth, do not practice the truth, do not perform the truth, do not live in the truth. What is so very interesting about this is that John so soon in this book introduces the concept of hypocrisy. So very soon. Because some of the errors that he was combating were rife with this kind of hypocrisy. You know that Gnostics, well, there was one set of Gnostics that believed, okay, so since the material world is evil, and our spirit's completely good, then the thing that we must do with our bodies is we must subdue them and push them down, and we must starve them, and we must abuse them, and we must pound them into submission in order to be holy. John says that's not walking in the light. Then there was another set of Gnostics entirely. And they said, oh, no, you've got it all wrong. These things are completely separate. There's no communion between our body and our soul, between our immaterial nature, which is bright, light, white, holy, and our bodies, which are corrupt. There's just no communion between them. So whatever you do with the body doesn't matter. Eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't affect your soul at all. And so on the one hand, there was the extremity of what we call asceticism, children, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-S-M, which means the denial, almost to the point of damage to the body. And then on the other side of it, it was complete antinomianism, complete libertarianism, complete, it doesn't matter what you do. And both of those errors John destroys when he says, first of all, if we have fellowship with him, we will not walk in darkness. Will not make those strange doctrinal errors. And so if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And so setting the tone early then, John says that there can be a difference in what you say and what you do, what you are. And so John will then, with that as a main thesis of the book, he's going to go on over and over again now to tell us what that looks like, what that false profession looks like. So first of all, he says, if we walk in the light, as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, no more whipping yourself, no more beating yourself, no more starving yourself. That's not what cleanses you from sin. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from sin. All right, so then he's going to alternate back to the false profession, and notice what he says. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, when he says here, have no sin, commentators are roundly divided as to what exactly he means. If we have no sin, maybe that means no propensity to sin, no capacity to sin, maybe no guilt of sin, you know, the effects of sin. Maybe no sin abiding in us even now, such that there are some Christian groups that teach an entire sanctification where they can pick a date and they can tell you, I haven't sinned since such and so. Notice what John says over all of those errors. We deceive ourselves if we say we have no sin. We deceive ourselves. And may I say this as a point of pastoral use, that we may not be very objective either when we take a look at this. As we learned last week from, as Mr. Boston helped us to understand a few things, the deeper we dig, the farther down we go, what do we find? Well, it's like, you know, pulling a potato out of the drawer and you say, oh, it's got a spot on it. Well, I'll just cut that spot off. Oh, look at that, it's black. Well, I'll just cut a little. Oh, it's black there too. I'll just cut a little. Oh, it's black there too. And you keep cutting where you got all these slices of potato and they're all black. And the deeper we dig down in our hearts, the more corruption we find. If we say we have no sin, my dear brothers and sisters, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. The next verse. I trust most of you have memorized this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now let's remember that John is not somehow returning to some kind of quid pro quo with God. Through misinterpretation of 1 John 1:9, people have said, oh, you don't want to die with any unconfessed sin. Let's just sweep that away right now. You will die with unconfessed sin. I hope you understand that. You will die with unconfessed sin. I venture to say, and I don't know that I could prove this, but I'll just tell you it's my opinion, that most of the sins that we commit, in fact, I would say the vast majority of sins that we commit, are sins that we commit in ignorance. We just didn't know what our duty was. We didn't know how corrupt we were. We thought we were doing well. You will never confess all of your sins. You will not even know many of them. And then many of them that you know, through forgetfulness, sloth, cowardice, and other things. And let's just be honest, brothers and sisters. We don't confess even the sins that we know of as we should. So John is not making some kind of quid pro quo here with God. If you confess, then you're forgiven. And so the corollary to that would be, if you don't confess, uh-oh. What John is saying is, if you walk in the light, you have a habit of self-examination and confession of sin. And you're not deluded to think that you're getting them all. But you get what you can. And you continue in that. And that is the practice, that is the habit of your life. And I will tell you this, my dear brothers and sisters, that if you do that, that you will find that humility comes much easier. That your pride will be abased more if you do that self-examination work. And so John says, not this is how you make sure you're forgiven, but this is what forgiven people do. They confess and forsake their sins. And then finally, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, it sounds like verse 8, but it's actually quite a bit different. Verse 10 speaks about the guilt that we come from the womb with, that we have sinned in ways that we know not what, that we are fallen in our first father, that we as a race, we have sinned. And so John points up here in 1 John chapter 1, especially toward the end, the great necessity for all of us then to be humbled for our sins and to petition God for forgiveness because of His mercy, not because of the great weight of our confession. All right, well, let's close it up there and let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.